We're in Luke chapter 1, looking at verses 32 and 33 this morning. When the angel appeared to Mary, he told her not to be afraid. She had found favor with God, and immediately he went on to tell her what was going to happen. That she would conceive in her womb. Notice the careful wording. That she would conceive in her womb, not that she and Joseph, but you in your womb, and from that you will bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Something miraculous and heretofore unheard of was about to take place. And note the prophetic nature and certainty of what the angel was saying. You will conceive, and you will bear a son. And that son, even though he is not even born yet, will be called Jesus. This is going to happen. And you will note that the angel never asked Mary, would you like to do this? But yet, under the grace of God, she was able to say, be it unto me, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me as you have said. And you also note that Mary never questioned that it should happen. She merely questioned how it could happen. And this great name Jesus, so common, yet in this particular case, so rare. Jesus means salvation of God. It's a wonderful statement that her relative Elizabeth makes to her when Mary came in to see her in chapter 1 and verse 44. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And in verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. Now, whether the angel said more than what we have recorded here or not is not the question. But he wastes no time, nor does he waste words as he continues on to tell her about this miraculously conceived child that shall be called Jesus. He's going to be a Savior. That name makes it clear. He will be bringing salvation. This is a Savior that is appointed, provided, and sent. You see, there were a long stream of so many deceivers, pretenders, and self-deluded people who had come and gone. Almost to the point where they had made the name Jesus a joke. This Jesus is not going to tear down earthly thrones. He's not coming as the ultimate social justice warrior. He's not coming to occupy a palace or a city or a state. But he's coming as an eternal Savior. In the words of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the words to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Why call him Jesus? Because it is he who will save his people from their sins. A willing Savior, a complete Savior, both willing and able to save to the uttermost all who believe in him. An exclusive Savior, for there will be no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And he will save all his people, whether Jew or Gentile. He will save them from their sins, bringing a spiritual and eternal salvation. Truly, Mary, in hearing this, must have heard the words of Isaiah's prophecy When Isaiah spoke and wrote in 7 verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And as Jesus, God with us as a Savior. The angel seems to confirm the language of the prophecy and conform his language to that prophecy. Now from here, the angel goes to describe what this child will be like. This is the second time Gabriel will do this very thing. He'll tell someone what the name of the child, their son, is going to be and what that child would be like. Imagine if we had that sort of advantage given to us whenever a child was born, that before the child was born, an angel would come and inform us of what that child was going to be like. He shall be great. In this word great, what it means to us is this: a thing to be highly esteemed. It means to be eminent in ability and virtue and authority and power. You know, it was said of John the Baptist that he would be great. But there was a qualifier on that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. But Jesus would be great without any kind of qualification. John would say of Jesus, John the Baptist would say, "I am not worthy to untie his sandals." And he said, John the Baptist again, continuing, "I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." When people think of great men who have come and gone, Solomon tops the list in many cases, especially as far as wisdom. And yet, Jesus said of himself, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." There is no other name, no other person, that before him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and earth and under the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord. And when they make that confession, it'll bring glory to the Father. Consider even the great structure of the temple, a thing to behold, a thing of wonder. Matthew 12 and verse 6, Jesus said, "A greater than the temple is here." Why did he say that? Well, because what did the temple illustrate? What did it symbolize? It symbolized the presence of God with his people. Well, then that pointed to something, some kind of reality that was going to come. What was that reality? Christ, God in the flesh with his people. And so a greater than the temple had come in Christ. The temple was a shadow of him, a symbol, but it was not the substance. Jesus was the substance. As the first part of the angel's announcement, you could say, was styled after Isaiah 7 and verse 14, we find that the rest of what the angel says is styled indeed, or is indeed an echo of Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7. "He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He'll be greater than the angels. As we read in the book of Hebrews, "For to which of the angels did he say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee'? Or, 'Let all the angels of God worship him'?" And in Hebrews 1 and verse 8 we read, "But of the Son he says, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Just take a little side excursion here as we were singing Silent Night. As we came to that third verse, I believe it was, where it talks about the radiant beams from thy holy face. The writer of Silent Night was a Roman Catholic and had a very... The Roman Catholics have a very difficult time handling the person of Christ. That he was truly God and truly man. And so this view that they had showed that in his humanity, his humanity had to be different. Is people had to look at him and just say, "Oh, wow, there is." And if you notice, if you've looked at any of their paintings, whenever you see a halo over a person's head, that's a Roman Catholic artist that has drawn that. And there's supposed to be a certain holiness and aura that emanated from the holy people. But Jesus was just like any other in his humanity. He looked just like all other children. But at the same time, in his divinity, he was on earth and he was also in heaven at the same time. And so we are stunned and we are amazed at this who is truly man and truly God. And how fitting that Isaiah would use the word wonderful, the Hebrew word pele, which means a wonder, an extraordinary thing, a hard to understand thing. And if it ever was anything that is hard for us to understand, it is the person of Jesus Christ. It's something that fills us with wonder. Nothing like Jesus had happened before, and nothing could ever be like him again. One who is hard to understand, fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, promised from the first days. No one has ever had their identity so confused by men. In a desperate attempt to state a full understanding or completeness, there have been so many silly theories and rationalizations that have come about. And people say, well, we cannot accept what the Bible says about him because it's not reasonable. And it's not reasonable for you to ask of us such a thing. It's not reasonable for you to demand of us that we accept these things about Jesus Christ. And to them I say, it's unreasonable for you to demand that Jesus fit your frame of reference. That's the unreasonableness. When people demand that Jesus fit into their frame of understanding, that's unreasonable. People say, well, he's a good man who showed us how to live a good life. That's nonsense. Oh yeah, truly, he was a good man as far as other men went. He lived a sinless life. No one's ever done that before. But we can never forget that first and foremost, he came to die. And secondly, and secondarily, he came to show us the Father. There's a group that Paul did battle with, as the Judaizers were one group, but the other were the Gnostics. The Gnostics were supposed to be people who they believed that salvation came through knowledge, and that only though a certain group of people were able to obtain and to attain this great knowledge. And so they said of Jesus, well, Jesus doesn't have a real body. He can't have a real body because, you see, all flesh is sinful. And so you can't have God, who is sinless, dwelling in a sinful body. Now think about that for a moment, okay? All flesh is sinful. So you can't have God dwelling in a sinful body. Before Adam sinned, what kind of body did he have? A human body. There was a time in history where human flesh was sinless. Did they forget that? He'll be called the Son of the Most High. As we saw some of this in Hebrews 1, I can think of at least two times that the Jewish leaders were set to stone Jesus because he called God his Father. And they said, he's calling him his Father. He's making himself equal with God. But he only is listed as the only begotten of the Father. And if you really want to blow your mind, think about this. When God says, thou art my son today, this day I have begotten thee. And when he says, we saw his glory, the only begotten is of the only begotten of the Father. So many people have gotten hung up on that. But the fact about Christ is he is the eternally begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten. He's always been the Son. Eternally begotten. The Father cannot be the Father except he have a Son. Well, when did the Father become a Father? For all times, he has been referred to as the Father. He never became the Father because he always was the Father. He is the eternal Father as Christ is the eternal Son. And it says here that the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. Now here's a reference to his humanity. The government shall be upon his shoulders. The connection to David would be in his humanity. For Mary was directly related in lineage to David, as Joseph, his earthly caretaker, would also be as well. And God promised David, along with the sure mercies of David, that there would never be a time that there would be lacking one of his offspring on the throne. But we see also in this the other two natures, the nature of the Son as of the Son of the Most High. In verse 35, we read, and the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child being born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. There it is. In one verse, you have the two natures coming to pass. There's going to be this child born in the flesh, but at the same time, that child is going to be the Son of God, speaking then of his divinity. So you have his humanity, his divinity being spoken of at the same time. The Son of David was a common term in use for the expected Messiah. But of course, the throne here is not a literal throne, but a figurative one. It's also connected to the idea of being King of the Jews, a term that the Magi would honor when they came to worship him, but also a term that Pilate would mock. And in verse 33 of chapter 1, we read, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, quickly, one would look at that and read, well, that means he's going to rule over the house of the Jews. But it's not speaking of the Jews in the literal sense, but over the whole Israel of God, being made up of Jews and Gentiles. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And you hear that echo, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now think about, here the angel is speaking these things, and when is he speaking them? As somebody's holding the child in their hands? No. He's speaking them before the child was even born. Before he took his first breath, he said, this is what this child is going to do. This kingdom he's going to have, the kingdom is his church. There's going to come a day. We may never see it. But there's going to come a day when there's not going to be a Russia. There's going to come a day when there's not going to be a China. There's going to come a day, and maybe soon, where there won't be a North Korea. But there's also coming a day when there won't be a United States of America. But Christ will always have His kingdom. Of His kingdom there shall be no end. He shall reign forever and ever. You know, to use the word forever once is good enough, but when the Bible gives us forever and ever, it's saying, you better get this clear, that this is an eternal, unending kingdom that He is going to have. It's one of the great wonders of the incarnation. It's based about a birth, and a birth we mark it as a beginning, but at the same time, it's all about eternity. It's about perfect, sinless human nature coming to save sinful human nature. The just for the unjust. It's a kingdom of light dispelling the kingdom of darkness. It's about those who deserve judgment in hell receiving grace and heaven. It's about glory, taking on humiliation. It's about weakness, overcoming strongholds. It's about the past revealing the future. Just nothing but great contrasts. And finally, as we think about this great event and this great time, and perhaps tomorrow, perhaps tonight, sometime when you get alone or when you think about a few things, think about this. There's never been a greater display ever by God here in what Paul wrote. It's all about God choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the things which are strong. In this great narrative, we find more kinship with the shepherds than we do with kings. And isn't it amazing? The first ones to get the word were despised, lowly shepherds. And how would they know? How would they know that Christ has come? God revealed it to them. And then they say, well, what do you do? What do you do? What are we going to do now? Now that we've been told, what are we supposed to do about this? Go to Bethlehem. Yeah, okay, we'll go to Bethlehem. What are we supposed to find there? Look for this glowing baby. No. I said, you will find the child wrapped in swaddling clothes. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. You see, they were being directed by God through His angels to find where Jesus was. When they went on that day, they didn't follow a long parade of people that were heading to the manger. There wasn't anybody there except the three, Mary and Joseph and the baby. But they've been told what to look for. And chances are, as I said in Sunday school this morning, when they got to Bethlehem, it wasn't like there were 10 babies out in 10 different mangers. There was just one child in one manger. You notice when we read this, they said, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, that the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and notice what it says next, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. If you find something, what did you do before you found it? You searched for it. You looked for it. And that's exactly what they had to do. It's God reveals to Mary through the angels by His Holy Spirit what is to come. It's to Joseph what is to come. It's been revealed by His Holy Spirit. This morning, Simeon is revealed. It's revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that this child not only is going to come, but when he sees him, that will be the time that he will know it's the end of his life. He won't die before he sees this child. And when the child is brought to him, he holds it in his arm and he says, "I now see the salvation of God." How did he know that? Not from the radiant beams from the child's face, because the Spirit revealed to him that this would be the child. And every single one of us who is saved knows the very same thing that Simeon went through and all the others, because we wouldn't know Jesus Christ unless God, through His Spirit, revealed Him to us. And so therefore we also at this time celebrate what God has done, not only in bringing Christ to come and live amongst us, but by His Spirit revealing to us this great truth. Let's stand together for prayer.